Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When the people heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and he was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Our Father, it is a wonderful thing to be able to stop and come before your word and hear it speak to us. God, your word is powerful. Your word is sufficient. Your word is good. And it brings good news to us this evening. And we pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, that I might, to the best of my ability, bring glory to your name as we consider the text that is before us. God, you are worthy of all praise, and we thank you again for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as Philip this morning had a very dark text, a text with no light in it, a text that is condemning, this evening we have a text that's full of light, which is talk about providential. The timing for this text is impeccable. But this text it's not difficult to understand, but at the same time, I don't think there's any way, if we had weeks and weeks to ponder just two of these verses, that we would be able to plumb the depths, the riches that are here. You know, on the surface, it's simple. It's a passage we're familiar with. But it really is. Words fail me when trying to describe the riches that are in this text. So with that in mind, we'll dive into it and we'll give it our best go. And where words fail me, they'll fail me. But we'll pray that God would be glorified and that much would be made of Christ in thinking through these texts, or this text. It was J.C. Ryle in his commentary that said that this passage before us, particularly verses 37 through 39, but the whole of the text is one of those passages of Scripture that really deserve to be written in letters of gold. They are so rich. It's a glorious gospel presentation is what we have before us. A gospel presentation that's flawless, that our Lord himself presented to multitudes of people. This is one of those passages that really show us why the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the good news of God, and hopefully we'll be able to make those connections as we work through the text and consider what, in light of what we talked about this morning, considering what this text brings to us. Again, it's so rich, we won't be able to plumb its depths, but all that by kind of a brief way of introduction, let's dive into verse 37. The beginning of it, the context is set for us. Okay, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Okay, so we are, if we'll back up for a minute and just remember where we are in the Gospel of John. From the beginning of chapter 7, John has been giving us an account of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is a magnificent feast. Josephus, the historian of Jesus' day, actually said that the Feast of Tabernacles is the holiest and the greatest of all the Hebrew feasts. It's truly a magnificent time, and there's a great celebration that takes place here. And we move throughout the feast to now the last day, the final day of the feast, which is the great day. Now, commentators disagree whether this is the seventh day or the eighth day. It's really not significant for us. The feast proper, the actual feast, runs for 7 consecutive days. But after the seventh day, there's actually a day that everyone would stay, and it would be a great day of just celebration in light of the feast. So we don't know if this was in the context of the seventh or the eighth, if the feast was still going on or if it had just ended. It's not significant, though. And if it was, we would be told. So we come to this last day of the feast that's called the great day, the great day. And if you'll recall, something that Philip has mentioned a few times as we've worked through chapter 7 is that one of the significant rites, one of the significant things that happened during the Feast of Booths is called the water pouring rite. And so without too many details and spending too much time here, because we have a lot of ground to cover tonight, basically what you had was there was a golden vessel, a flagon, a pitcher that would be filled with water from the Pool of Siloam. They would take that pitcher marching through the streets back to the temple or back to the altar, where ultimately that water would be poured out as an offering to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. And that would happen every day of the feast. To kind of give you a little bit more background and to maybe set the stage a little bit for the magnitude of Jesus coming before them with the message that he brings. As this rite was happening, you would have the temple choir in the background singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. And the male Jews who would be gathered from all over coming to Jerusalem for this feast would be in the background and gathered. And in one hand, they would be shaking willow and myrtle branches. And in the other hand, they would be holding up a citrus fruit, which was actually a sign of God's faithfulness to his people in the harvest that year. So all of this would be happening. And then they would cry out 3 times. They would cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." Masses of people crying out, "Give thanks to Yahweh." And then they would pour the water out. So this was a grand picture of really God's faithfulness to his people. God's salvation of his people is what's being pictured in this ceremony. It looks back to God's provision for his people in the wilderness back in Numbers chapter 20. So they would be recalled back in their thinking. They would call themselves back to Numbers 20, where the Lord provided water for his people out of the rock, right, in the wilderness. It would also point them forward to the many messianic age prophecies talking about a living water, the water. They're common all throughout the prophets, particularly Isaiah. So they would be thinking of the Lord's promises during this ceremony. And really, like I said, it's a physical reminder of God's salvation of his people. That is what this rite was about, this water pouring rite. So it's in light of that that Jesus stands up, and ultimately he says that I am the fulfillment of this, but we'll get to that in a moment. It's in light of that, in light of the 7 days of the Jesus's audience is witnessing over and over and over again the ceremony on the great day, the grandest day, the day of a heightened celebration. Our text says that Jesus stood up and cried out, okay? So in the midst of the festivities and the great crowds of people, Jesus drew the crowd's attention to himself. And let's think a little bit about the backdrop of that. We've got, and what we'll get to later, we'll be reminded of this, but we've got people out to arrest him, people that want him killed. Jesus is not a popular man at this point. We are marching toward the cross here, and there's heightened tension over Jesus. And in the middle of all of these people, the most people that would really ever be there, Jesus draws all attention to himself. And it's a glorious thing that he says when he does this. He stands up among them and he cries out. So he grabs their attention with a sense of urgency. And he cries out with a powerful voice. He shouts, he proclaims at the top of his lungs, in essence, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So what he's really saying here is, just as the Israelites, your forefathers, were thirsty in the wilderness, and God provided them with water to drink, so now, if you are thirsty, you must come to me and drink. He is really saying, I am your salvation. I am what those things pointed toward. He is saying, I am the one that the ceremony itself points to. I am that Messiah. I am the fulfillment of this feast that you have been at for a week now. He takes this great ceremony, and he says, I am the one that can give you this living water. I am the one who can satisfy your thirsts. It would have been abundantly clear to the Israelites around him what he was proclaiming. Ultimately, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am that one that was to come, and I am the one who offers salvation to you. Like I said, words kind of fail to describe this, but this is all light. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but this is all light in reference to the bleak backdrop, the darkness of our own sin. This is the one hope that we have. This truly is one of those texts that deserves to be written in letters of gold and really, really cherished. And so Jesus says that I am that fulfillment. And this really isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken this way either. If you'll remember back, it's happened a couple times in the Gospel of John, but back in chapter 4, it was plainly presented in a similar manner to the woman at the well, where he says that in verse 14, that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So this is a very similar statement he's making here. And really what Jesus is offering is nothing less than eternal life to those who would thirst. He is proclaiming the gospel himself. If anyone thirsts, it says, let him come to me and drink. So before we move on, let me just draw your attention to a few key thoughts, a few key words maybe, that would influence our understanding of this and maybe bring out a heightened understanding of what this text is saying. And the first one is that this invitation of our Lord to come unto him is for anyone, he says. Jesus says, this is whosoever will, okay? As doctrines of reformed people, we hesitate to say the words whosoever will. This is a whosoever will invitation. Whosoever with thirst may come. So this offer is not reserved for anybody, not for the spiritually elite, not for those who were moral or the holy rollers of the day, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They're not for those who would be better than the rest of the people in society. It's an offer for anyone, and that is the ultimate comfort that we have, because obviously we have we are not at all worthy of coming. This is for everyone, for the Jew and the Gentile, the royalty and the slave, the noble person and the crook. It's for you and for me. Come to me and drink, Jesus says. The offer is to all. But, secondly, that offer is actually built upon a condition. It is for those who thirst. Right? So it's only the thirsty that want to come and drink, right? It is apart from thirst, there is really no recognition of a need for water. Being thirsty, then, is the body's way of telling you you need something to drink. And what we have here is Jesus talking about a spiritual thirst. Okay, so that's a beautiful picture, a beautiful way of us understanding what he's trying to get at is thirst. Thirst is one of the, what is the word I'm looking for? It's one of those things that the body cannot resist. When the body is thirsty, it must have something to drink. Thirst plays a powerful word picture for what Jesus is trying to get at by saying, if you are thirsty, come to me. Spiritually thirsty, you would come to me and to drink. He's really talking about the thirst of the soul. Okay, so an intense longing or an overwhelming desire to be made pure and holy and whole before a holy God. It's a thirst to be rid of sin and to long for forgiveness and reconciliation. It is a recognition of one's own state of being condemned in trespasses and sins, deserving of damnation, but earnestly desiring relief and pardon and a Savior. It's a spiritual thirst is for that person who realizes he has no righteousness of himself, he despairs of himself, and he clings to the only one that can give him that righteousness. And here Jesus says that I am that Savior. I am that thirst quencher. So this is what Jesus means really by anyone who thirsts. It is the one who is aware of his need spiritually, is what he is getting at here. So the offer is open to anyone, but anyone will not want it. It is for the one who thirsts. It is for the one who recognizes their need, their own depravity, the one who recognizes that Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 are true. That we've been going through in the morning and in our sermons. But Jesus ultimately says that he is that solution. So Jesus gives the offer, the invitation. He gives the condition for it, and then he ultimately says that I am the solution. He calls men to recognize their problem in essence, and then says, I am the remedy to what man needs. So man stands condemned. Man is parched. Man is withering away to certain death. But those who would recognize their need can come to him and drink and be satisfied. That is the picture that's being set forth for us. Those who recognize their need can come to Jesus and can drink. Jesus supplies that need. Jesus is that fountain of life. How is a man reconciled to God? By following Jesus' invitation to come to me and drink. And it really can't get any simpler than that. You can't perform your way there. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and obtain anything. You don't have to do more good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. You just must come and drink. It's simply another way of saying you must believe. This is sola fide and solus Christus. You are saved by believing. And it's faith alone, and it is in Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation. And this is made obvious with what Jesus says in the following verse. If you'll look at verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So where verse 39 really reminds us of the dreadful condition and gives us the remedy to it, that is that we are sinners who ultimately stand condemned before God, but we are saved by coming to Christ, freely coming to Christ alone. Here in verse 38, we have a promise. We have what is a glorious gospel promise. So Jesus not only says, "Come to me and drink and I'll satisfy your thirst." He then gives a promise along with it. And this is perhaps even more comforting than the first, than verse 37. And the reality of the ability to come to Jesus and drink is what verse 38 tells us. So here, Jesus appeals to Scripture. He says, "According to Scripture, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I don't believe this is appealing to any one particular text in the Old Testament, which would have been Jesus' Scripture at that time. But I think it is the general, I think it's Jesus appealing to the general overall testimony of what the scriptures say. This, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Like I mentioned earlier, it's frequently a theme in Isaiah, among many, many other of the Old Testament prophets. So Jesus is appealing to what the Old Testament said concerning the Messiah, is ultimately what he's doing. He's appealing to the Old Testament. So the question then becomes, is what does it mean? Okay, so what does it mean? What is Jesus saying when he says that out of a believer's heart will flow rivers of living water? And verse 39 actually gives us some insight to that. If you look, John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit," capital S Spirit, "the Holy Spirit. The living water is really no less than the Holy Spirit himself. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, I will give him an abundance of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is saying that the one who believes in me will have no lack of spiritual blessings. He will have abundant satisfaction in me. As water satisfies a physical thirst, I will give a wellspring of water that flows out as abundant rivers within the heart and will satisfy your thirst. Jesus gives an abundance of the Holy Spirit's life and power. Is what it is. The Holy Spirit's life and power in the heart of a believer. It's like a self-replenishing spring of water that's welling up to eternal life, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. It's like flowing rivers, as he says in this text. I think the reality is, even as Paul says in Romans 8, is that if we are Christ's, though the flesh be dead, the Holy Spirit is life in us. That is the promise that our Lord is giving us in this text. And the simplest way I can put it, though, if we are in Christ, though the flesh be dead, the Holy Spirit is life in us. And that has a lot of implications. We'll consider just a few here in a moment. Actually, let's just go ahead and consider them. In thinking what that means, that the Holy Spirit is life in us, we could spend another a lot of time just trying to plumb the depths of what that might mean. But first, what I want to draw your attention to is the reality that the Holy Spirit will satisfy our spiritual thirst in abundance, right? We've already talked about this a little bit, but if you'll remember how we talked about thirst, how we define the spiritual thirst anyway before, as the overwhelming desire to be rid of sin's grasp, sin's grip upon us, as a longing to be made pure, a longing to be reconciled to God, as a longing for a Savior, Jesus satisfies this thirst. Jesus is that Savior who has ultimately freed us from bondage, sin, and death to walk in wisdom's way. He has taken our rebel hearts, which so often crave for things that do not satisfy, and he has taken our hearts off of the things that of the world that our hearts fix upon, money, career, material things, sex, the praise of men, all these vain things. He takes them and then he replaces them with himself, and then he gives abundant water to satisfy that craving. Second thing that we might draw from this is that the note in the text, in verse 38, it says that the living waters are flowing. Okay, so they are not stagnant, they are not stale. They are flowing waters that ultimately produce more and more and more satisfaction. And that is satisfaction in Christ. John Calvin actually said that the enjoyment of Christ serves to kindle more desire for him. This is really, it's the more we have of him, the more we want of him. This is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. These flowing rivers of living water, which is the Holy Spirit in us, really then serves to preserve our affections and keep us set on Christ. It is the Holy Spirit, the abundance of living waters flowing, that would keep us satisfied, that would keep us preserved. I don't want to chase a rabbit, but we think about the perseverance of the saints, one of the five core tenets of the doctrines of grace, which is really better, the preservation of the saints. I truly think that this is one way that the Lord practically keeps us and preserves us, is his Holy Spirit in us, keeping our desires more and more and more affixed to Christ. This is part of what our Lord is saying is a blessed benefit of coming to him. We have these abundance of the Spirit that keeps us, not only brings us to him, but keeps us with him. Third, then, about this is not only are the waters flowing, but they are flowing rivers, okay? So not only, it's not a stream that is continually flowing, but it's a trickle or a drip out of a faucet. It is a flowing river. That is to say, really, that there is an abundance of the Spirit, an abundance of satisfaction that really not only serves to benefit the believer, but overflows out of him to benefit those around him as well. It is the believer becomes so satisfied in Christ through this working of the Holy Spirit that he then turns and seeks to share that satisfaction with other people. That is not only to say through the lives that we live and the common grace that God gives to unbelievers as being with and around believers and through the believer's action, through the believer's holy conduct. It's also an overflowing of water that would cause us to desire to share the gospel and perhaps be an instrument that the Lord would use and giving them the same abundance of water. So we become instruments that God would use to satisfy not only our own thirst, but that would overflow to satisfy others by our own satisfaction in Christ and by the proclamation of the gospel. Difficult things to understand here, I think. I wish I could explain it clearer, but these are just some of the implications that come with the reality of this Holy Spirit that we are given. And certainly we could talk about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer for ages, but this is just so rich that I wanted to at least draw a few practical things out of the reality of the abundance of living water that the believer has. So there's really no excuse then for living a less than holy life. We'll perhaps talk about this a little bit later, but this is the exactly what the person in Romans chapter 2 needs. All right? And the text that Philip brought to us this morning, the only way that our works are not going to condemn us is when we have this blessed Holy Spirit that the Lord has promised that serves to flow through us, kindle our affections for Christ, and cause us to live holy. This is the exact remedy to the problem that was posed in Romans chapter 2 this morning. Truly a wonderful gospel promise, but we will move a little bit faster. But Jesus, again, he's saying, believe in me and you will receive the manifold blessings of the Holy Spirit, is maybe another way of saying it. You'll be satisfied. Your thirst will be quenched. All of this will be in abundance. There will be no lack of spiritual blessings for those who believe. It's a fountain that can never run dry. Again, this is exactly what we need. It's spiritually, or it's spirit-empowered, holy living that this manifests itself in. Verse 39 is actually John's own commentary to Jesus' words here. So to confirm that we haven't been way off and la-la land chasing rabbits that aren't even true, John himself confirms kind of what we've been talking about. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, right? So we know that this living water is talking about the Spirit that we've been on a rabbit trail talking about and chasing. The rivers of living water flowing out of the heart and the believers, no less than the Holy Spirit himself. And then John says something in our text that I do think deserves some explanation. He says in verse 39, whom... Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So at the time that this was spoken, in some way the Holy Spirit hadn't been given in the fullness of what this means, right? That's what he's saying here. He's saying you were to receive the Holy Spirit. At the time, the Spirit had not been given. So something was to change in the future about this Holy Spirit, a blessing that the people before the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost had not experienced. There's a fuller and richer manifestation of the Spirit to be coming that flows up like rivers of living water. So in some way, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. But I want to be very clear that John was not saying that somehow the Holy Spirit wasn't eternal or didn't exist before. He was not saying that somehow the Holy Spirit wasn't operating in the lives of believers, or the Holy Spirit wasn't the agent of regeneration, or the Holy Spirit wasn't necessary for repentance or sanctification, or any really things that would cause a Christian to grow. The Holy Spirit has always been active in these ways, even down to causing the Old Testament believer to understand the Word. The Holy Spirit has always been manifest and working and ministering in these ways. And I think that's clear throughout the Old Testament as well as the Gospels. We don't have time to go to a lot of passages that talk about it. But I think what he is saying here is not that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's never been here. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to be a fuller manifestation of what he already is. It's a public manifestation that is enjoyed at all times by all believers. Before Pentecost, John Calvin said it as, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, or the believers enjoyed the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and post Pentecost, at the coming, the full coming of the Spirit, believers enjoy the full harvest, is how he explained it, the full harvest of the Spirit. And I think John, the Gospel of John chapter 14, if you wanted to turn there, yeah, let's go ahead and turn there, John chapter 14. We won't spend much time here, but I want you to see one thing. John chapter 14. In verse 17, he makes a distinction in talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him. Oh, I lost the verse. Verse 17. About halfway through the verse, he says, you know him, talking about the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he, at the fullness of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now dwells in believers, whereas before he was with believers. That is the distinction that John himself makes, is that whereas before the Spirit was with believers, now he's in them. Now they have the full manifestation of what the Holy Spirit is. And like I said before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was very much active, always the power behind regeneration and sinners. John chapter 3 makes that evident in his Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus and saying that you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. That's pre-Pentecost. He worked through the prophets. John the Baptist himself was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, please, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So the Holy Spirit's always been working. But Jesus has promised, gives his audience a longing for an overwhelmingly rich supply of that Holy Spirit is what he is getting at here, I think. We have been given all power, really, to live for Christ. We've been given the power to diligently seek, as Romans chapter 2 talked about, for glory and honor and immortality that leads to eternal life. And the power to do good and to receive glory and honor and peace has been given in the Spirit. This is the solution to the problem that we have. Two brief sentences are all we have that's recorded for us of this wonderful gospel presentation of our Lord. But it's rich and sweet, and we'll move on. And is certainly there were other words that our Lord has said that were not recorded for us. We understand that. Everything we need to know is in these words, though, of course. But this proclamation was not without consequence. And that's what we see as we move on. John returns to the narrative in verse 40. And all the way through verse 52, he's giving us the response of the people to his teaching. So Jesus is making radical claims before people who are hostile to him and people who are indifferent and people who are accepting of him. Jesus is making claims that would not be misunderstood. And that's clear as we move through the rest of the text. And we'll move through a little faster now. Verse 40 says, when they heard these words, so when his audience heard what Jesus said in proclaiming this good news of the gospel, this promise of the coming Holy Spirit, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Okay, so we have some people that are seeing clearly and believing that this is who he says he is. This is actually the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So we have another group of people here who are not believing because out of ignorance, really, they are saying, well, this can't be the Christ. He's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. The scriptures say he has to come from Bethlehem. Well, obviously, that is no excuse because it would be abundantly easy to figure out where he came from. There would be a registry in Bethlehem. They could come up and ask him. They could ask any of his followers. But they don't. Instead, they say, oh, well, let's dismiss this man. I don't have to listen to his claims because he's from Galilee. He's obviously not the one we're looking for. So their ignorance is bliss for these people. Continuing on, it says, so there was division among the people over him. So again, the gospel is dividing. The gospel is being divisive of the hearers. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So again, we have officers sent out to arrest Jesus here. That is their sole purpose in going, is to arrest Jesus. But again, no one was able to lay hands on him. And as we've been talking about all throughout the narrative here, that's simply because of the divine timeline that Jesus is on. Let's not forget that God is sovereign in all things. We harp on some more than others. God is sovereign over everything that ever happens. You can't lift a finger apart from him, right? There's not a maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul would say. No one laid hands on him because it wasn't his time to be arrested yet. So they came out to arrest him. No one was able to lay hands on him because, again, it wasn't his time to be arrested. And this is really, thinking about this, this is something that I think we often, anxiety kills us with things like this. You have the Lord going out and publicly proclaiming the gospel where he knows there's a hostile crowd. But he is ultimately living in dependence upon the Spirit and total trust in the sovereign care of his Father. Yet, just by way of a rabbit trail here, we would let the same things petrify us, and we would keep our mouths shut. When in reality, nothing is going to happen to us apart from God's wise and fatherly disposal of the situation. We would not be arrested, we would not be hated, we would not be hit or killed or anything else apart from God's wise and fatherly allowance of that to happen. So it should be a comfort to us, by way of sidebar here, that the Lord is indeed sovereign, and we have no need to fear, no need for trepidation at the thought of sharing the gospel. Continuing on, verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. So the officers now return back to those people who sent them out to arrest Jesus. And they said to him, the chief priests and Pharisees say to him, why did you not bring him? So they're coming back empty-handed. They say, why did you not bring him to us? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Not us. We're not going to arrest this guy. No one's ever spoken like he spoke. Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus spoke in a manner that no man has ever heard. Now, these are officers. They would be used to dealing with authority and taking orders. But no man ever spoke with the authority that Jesus spoke with. He spoke with such authority that these officers didn't dare to try and arrest him. The Pharisees answered them. So they say, look, we ain't gonna try to arrest this man, not us. We're not getting involved. And the Pharisees respond and say, have you also been deceived? Are you also a fool like the rest of these people? Have any of the authorities and the Pharisees believed in him? So they're saying, now y'all are scared of this man. Y'all are believing in him too. And then they're appealing to themselves. They're saying, have any of us, the wise, the one who know the scriptures, have we been deceived by him? They're appealing to themselves. They're elevating and exalting themselves and saying, look here, we know that this is not anybody. So go out and arrest him. Why have you not arrested him? Are you deceived too? Be like us, you know. And then they say in verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they're saying, we know the scriptures. We know this isn't him. He's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. Again, shows you how smart they are. We are the ones who are knowledgeable. And everyone who believes this man, let him be accursed. Let this crowd be damned, is what they're saying, literally. Let this crowd who believes in this man be damned. Nicodemus, verse 50, who had gone to him before and was one of them. So we have Nicodemus coming back into the picture. We remember John chapter 3 and the discourse that Jesus has with Nicodemus, where we're seeing reality of the Holy Spirit being necessary in regeneration, that you must be born again. Here, Nicodemus, who is himself a Pharisee, comes before them, and he asks them, he questions these Pharisees, and he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus here really jumps to the Lord's defense. He's saying, wait a minute, y'all are condemning him. Y'all are saying, damn these people. But we haven't. Our law says you can't do this. Our law says you must give him a hearing and learn what he does. And ultimately they reply, are you from Galilee too? Are you too deceived? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So they're saying, we have the scriptures. We know this man is not who he say he is because he's not from Bethlehem. And it's all in ignorance. And it serves to condemn themselves. A lot of rabbits we could chase with that. And I'm trying to get through it because we've been long already. But what we might try to glean from this, these last few verses, that knowledge in religion really means nothing without grace in the heart. These Pharisees, they would be the spiritually elite. They would be the ones who knew the word frontward and backward and sideways, but they missed it. It's that 8-inch gap between the head and the heart that is so infamously difficult to travel. Knowledge and religion means nothing without grace in the heart, without the Holy Spirit's working. It goes to show us that we can know the scriptures and not have Christ ourselves. It goes to show us that we can sit in these pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday for our whole lives and think we are okay and think we are in good standing. And in reality, we are just as blind as the Pharisees. It's easy for us to stand here 2,000 years removed and with a text that makes it clear to stand here and condemn the Pharisees and think how stupid they must have been. But the reality is, but for the grace of God, we would be in the same boat. So I think the application for the whole text this morning is clear. I think the application is for us to take the time and examine. Has grace reached our hearts? Do we know Christ or do we know about Christ? Have we experienced that thirst, that unquenchable thirst that is only satisfied in Christ? And then have we came to Christ to drink? Have we been satisfied in Christ? Are our hearts overflowing with living water? Is Christ our satisfaction? Are our conversations filled with Christ? Are our thoughts filled with Christ? Are our deeds and actions and desires fixed upon Christ and set upon Christ? Is Christ everything to us? Or is Christ something that we tack on? I think these things, as searching as they may be, are telling. I think they're revealing. If Christ isn't everything, then he's nothing. It's not original to me. I don't remember who said it. Let Christ be everything or he's nothing. So let us examine ourselves and ensure we are his. And if we are, and I pray that everyone here would be, let us bask in the glories of Christ. Let us bask in the glories of this gospel invitation that he so plainly lays out for us in this text. Let us overflow with the joy of the gospel. And let that affect everything about us. Let that affect everything about us. The more satisfied we are in Christ, the more we'll want Christ. The more we'll be satisfied in Christ, the more we'll want Christ. Christ must be everything or he's nothing. This speaks to the heart of the issue. So anyway, that's our text. For what it's worth, it's really a magnificent text that we have before us. And We could spend hours upon hours trying to plumb the glories and the riches of this gospel invitation and all the implications that it has for us. And words really do fail me to try to explain this. I jokingly said earlier, Philip had the dark stuff, and I kind of wish I had it because that's easier. And I don't mean that to be morbid or anything like that, but thinking about the darkness, it's easy to explain. We see it all around us. But this light, this glorious gospel, there's nothing to compare it to. The English language doesn't do justice to try to explain the riches of what this verse has to say to us. So that's why I say it was difficult to try to explain. It feels like rambling trying to get it out because words just fail. So anyway, are there any final thoughts or questions or anything like that before we close? Did any of it make sense?
There was a footnote in my study Bible that I think is a big part of that.
Mm-hmm.
As Christ comes to us, and the blessings flow out to others.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of Jesus' commands to us. And I just thought it's just a tiny footnote. Huge.
It is, because
he flows through us
mm-hmm.
to others.
Mm-hmm. It is, because apart from that, we would stand condemned, even from our text this morning, right? Jesus commands nothing of a believer that he doesn't also supply the ability to do. That's a blessed blessing. It's a fantastic reality. He demands nothing of us that he doesn't also give us the power to do in Christ. Through the Holy Spirit. That is our text in a nutshell.
The reality of that is, he not only gives us the power to do it, John would say earlier in chapter 3 that ultimately what we find out is all those things that we realize he gave us power to do, he was actually doing
mm-hmm.
in us.
Right.
So, we come to the reality at some point where we realize that all the things that, all the desires and all the passions and all the good works, ultimately his good works, work mm-hmm. out through us. So we don't even get credit for those ultimately.
Right. That's Philippians 2, right? Yeah. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's the Lord who works in you, right?
That is the beauty of it, right? The things he requires, he supplies. But then the things he requires, he actually also does.
Mm-hmm.
Through the Spirit and through,
right.
cooperate in it. I mean, we participate in it, but we find that he gets all the glory because it's his power alone.
I can picture my mind is when you're talking about the thirst for Christ of those hot summer days, you take the water hose and just get down and drink so much to hurt your belly.
Right, I think thirst is a fantastic word picture that it gives. Now, take that, remove that from our context. And think about it given to a people who wouldn't have running water in the desert. And that's what he presents it as.
Yeah, they certainly have a context in which thirst makes a lot more sense mm-hmm. than the context in which we have, drinks we carry with us all the time, or access to a water fountain, like you mm-hmm. said. It's certainly a context which is unique.
All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we are thankful again for your word. It's so rich. It's so blessed. It is a treasure that we so often take for granted. Even in these few verses, we see that in your word is life. How wonderful is this gospel invitation? How wonderful is the reality that our Lord not only offers himself freely to those who would thirst after him, but also places the thirst there, and also gives the blessed Holy Spirit to live out the reality of the changed life that you cause. Father, you are so abundantly good, and we pray that you would, Father, draw us unto yourself. Help us to see with a, fuller understanding the realities of the glory of your gospel in the light even of Romans chapter 2 that we were in this morning, the black backdrop of our sin. How wonderful is this good news? Father, make much of Christ. Magnify Christ in our thinking. And Father, keep us in our humble place and desiring to serve you more and more. In Christ's name, amen.